Well, good afternoon on this beautiful day. It feels like spring, doesn't it? Nice to walk in without a jacket. At least some of us walked in with it, braved the parking lot without a jacket, so it's nice to do that. I want to say hi to everyone on the webcast and say hi to all of our visitors here, some we know and some who are new to us, so just welcome to everybody. I only have a couple announcements to share before we get into the sermon. As many of you know, Winston was in the hospital. That announcement went out last week, and he has a heart valve issue. This coming Tuesday, they'll be doing a non-invasive procedure to try and repair that valve. And so he's not able to have visitors at this time, except for his children. So just want to make sure we all keep him in our prayers as he goes through that procedure this Tuesday. One more announcement, if we could ask that you wouldn't bring any snacks with leavening in them as we head up into the Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread. We're trying to get rid of the stuff that we have in our stocks, not add to it. So if we could just make sure that anything we bring is unleavened, that would be appreciated. Thank you. With that, we'll go into the message. You know, as we continue our march toward the Passover, the Days of Unleavened Bread, I want to take some time today to talk about a concept familiar to us, but one that always bears during this season, kind of revisiting, renewing our understanding of, and that's the topic of forgiveness. Forgiveness. It's a topic that's appropriate for this season, I think we'd all agree. And you know, we review the differences between this world's way of with regard to repentance. We know that we've often contrasted the world's worldly sorrow over sins to that of godly sorrow, and that difference we know is vast, isn't it? But the same difference between the world's way and God's way also exists with regard to this thing that we call forgiveness. The way that is offered, and worldly forgiveness and godly forgiveness, well, they're worlds apart. They're very different. And so as we discuss forgiveness, we're going to dive into what makes godly forgiveness so distinct, so different than what we see in this world. Why the forgiveness we read about in this world is the kind of forgiveness that is otherworldly. And just what that difference means in our relationship, both with our God and our relationships with those he has placed within his body, our brethren in the church. If you'd like to write down a title, it's this: While We Were Yet Sinners. While We Were Yet Sinners. So how is the offer of forgiveness that we read of in God's word, this godly forgiveness, so different than the garden variety of forgiveness we see and we're familiar with in this world? How is godly forgiveness not of this world? Well, for one, the world's offer of forgiveness is not freely given, is it? It's conditional. It's extended based on perceived merit. I'll forgive you when and if you deserve it, and not a minute sooner. I'll forgive you, but first you have to prove yourself. You have to do this, or you have to say this to me, and then you'll be worthy of my forgiveness. And that kind of worldly forgiveness is not godly, and frankly, it's not really even forgiveness. You might ask, well, isn't God's offer of forgiveness conditional? And that's a good question, and it's one worthy of exploring, and we will. And let's do that. Let's explore that, and not to worry, you won't be hearing any new doctrine up here today. But there are some nuances to this thing that we call forgiveness that it's important, I think, that we understand. And understand that we really need to define two aspects of forgiveness. First, there's the offering of forgiveness. That's one aspect, the offering of forgiveness. But then there's the act of receiving forgiveness. That's the second part. You might say, well, isn't that really just semantics? I mean, isn't it really not saying it's a distinction without a difference? Well, hear me out, because keeping those two aspects separate, understanding how they're different really impacts the way that we relate to our God and how he relates to us, and subsequently how we relate to one another, our relationships with one another, and how we actually treat one another. It'll become more clear why it's important that we separate these two aspects in our thinking as we dig a little bit deeper into this topic. Turn, if you would, over to Romans 5. Romans 5. Let's look at these two aspects of godly forgiveness and how they work in relation to our relationship to our God. There's a passage here in Romans 5 that tells us something that's so important about this forgiveness that was offered to you and I when we were called. And you might know where this is going. It was the title to this message. And it's something that we read here that more than anything else, it gets to the heart of this discussion of what godly forgiveness looks like. Romans 5, verse 6. Romans 5, verse 6 says, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's a powerful sentence, isn't it? There's a lot of meaning there. That sentence expresses an uncommon kind of forgiveness, a kind of forgiveness that goes beyond simply extending forgiveness to someone who's wronged you, far beyond that. Christ offered forgiveness in the moment, while we were yet sinning. Think about that. He forgave them while they were spitting on him, while they were reviling him, while they were in the midst of scourging him, nailing him to the cross. He forgave them while they were crucifying him. Romans 8:7 tells us, you know, the heart of man is enmity against God. And that's what those people, that at one time was you and I. That's the heart that was in them. And that's the heart that at one time was in us. And because we're still human, we struggle with a carnal heart, carnal attitudes. We still are. We still have some of that enmity, don't we, in some respects, that we have to deal with and root out. Jesus Christ offered those who were persecuting him, crucifying him, he offered you and I forgiveness for our sins while we were yet his enemies, living in hostile opposition to him. And that's uncommon. That's not of this world. There was no, you know, well, I'll offer them forgiveness as long as they don't do this, as long as they don't go too far. If they do that, then all bets are off. It's over. We're done here. That was nowhere in his thinking, was it? And you can't go further than the evil and the brutality that was visited upon our Lord on the day that he suffered at their hands. But yet his offer stood throughout it all. It was a done deal. And it's still a done deal because we know we're all complicit in his death, because we're all sinners. And so that offer was and is, by definition, clearly unconditional, isn't it? It's out there. It's available. It was freely given. So that's the first aspect, the unconditional offer of forgiveness. But while the offer is unconditional, the receiving of forgiveness is another matter. Turn, if you would, over to Acts 2. Acts 2. You know, here in Acts 2, we read of the account of the giving of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost and in 31 AD. And here, after Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, revealed to the crowd of people assembled there that who this Jesus really was, that they had crucified, who he was and what they had done to him. And we see really here what receiving forgiveness looks like when we see that response that they had in verse 37 of Acts 2. "Now when they heard this," it says, "they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do? What shall we do?'" And so their hearts were pricked. They were convicted of being guilty of Jesus' death on the cross. But it didn't end there. If it had ended there, if they had just, you know, kind of felt bad, felt guilty, been convicted, but then walked away feeling bad about themselves, that really wouldn't have been receiving anything, would it? They wouldn't have been receiving anything, but that wasn't the case. That feeling of sorrow, it was accompanied by action. And that action we see here, Peter lays out what that action would be and needed to be in verse 38. He says, "Then Peter said to them, 'Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And for the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, and as many as the Lord our God will call.'" It says, repent, be baptized. So while forgiveness is freely offered, those whose minds are open to recognize their guilt and to comprehend that they are sinners before a righteous God, that their sin required his death on the cross, that realization will do some things in that person, won't it? It'll engender a response. Either they'll choose to reject that knowledge, that calling, and they'll walk away, which is a terrible travesty, as we would all agree. Or they will respond how many of those listening to Peter this day responded, with repentance. Convicted as sinners who are worthy of death, who are in need of forgiveness, they'll resolve to change, resolve to turn away from their sin, to symbolically bury their old man, to die to the self, so that they might receive the Holy Spirit and begin to live their life anew to God. And that's the second aspect, the aspect of receiving. So the forgiveness that is offered for free, it's offered without condition, but the receiving comes with a price, and one that requires us to count a cost, because the price is your very life, your very life. Turn to Luke 23, if you would, because there's something else important that I think we need to point out. The receiving of forgiveness doesn't always require an act of repentance as a precondition. There are circumstances where that's the case. What do I mean? When is that the case? Well, many in the crowds that day that mocked and called for the crucifixion of Jesus, who never had their minds open to understand the gravity of their sin, many of them thought they were doing God justice by putting to death this man that they viewed as a heretic, this man who claimed that he was the Son of God. And they were doing God a favor. And notice what Jesus requested of the Father on their behalf. Luke 23, verse 33. "And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, on the one on the right hand and the other on the left. And then Jesus said," verse 34, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." So Jesus requested the Father, forgive them, that he not hold this thing that they were in the midst of doing to their account. Why? Because they weren't in a position to repent, because they didn't understand what it was they were doing that warranted a need to repent. And so Jesus requested they not be held under judgment for those actions. So they were recipients. They had received, in a sense, forgiveness in advance of and apart from the requirement to repent of what they were doing and had done. Keep that thought in mind. We're going to come back to that later in this message and discuss why that aspect of forgiveness is so important for us to understand and to embrace, especially with our relationships we have here with each other. Okay, so understanding how the offering and the receiving of forgiveness plays out in the life of those who have been or either not yet called or who are being called in this age, it begs the question, so once that has happened, once a person has initially been called, their minds have been opened to comprehend the truth of the gospel and comprehend the truth about their sin and to understand this offer of forgiveness that is available to them, and once they have made that choice to receive that forgiveness, through repentance and baptism. What does forgiveness look like for that person going forward? Because, you know, you and I are living it, right? We don't stop sinning against God after that initial conversion. We hope that reduces more and more every year, but we are continuing to have that carnal nature working within us. We do sin daily in ways we don't even know. So how does it offer and the receiving of forgiveness work for that person, for you and I? Well, let's come at that answer to that question maybe a little bit differently. And I want to ask you a question. Admittedly, this is somewhat of a nonsensical question. If Jesus returned today, let's say, and you as a Christian, you had just committed a sin. Let's say you told a lie. And you might say a lie, you know, let's get serious. That's kind of low on the sin totem pole, right? Well, it's not really, right? Because sin, the definition of sin in 1 John 3:4 is the transgression of God's law. God's law in Exodus 20, verse 16 tells us, thou shalt not bear false witness. And Romans 6:23 tells us that the wages of sin, that sin against God's law, is death. And so lying, bearing false witness, it's a serious sin. And so let's say that whopper that just passed your lips, when suddenly in that moment the trumpet sounds, Jesus Christ appears in the clouds, what's your standing before Christ, before God? Would you be unworthy to rise up in the air to meet him because you hadn't yet repented of that sin that you just committed? I think we'd all recognize it's kind of an absurd question, right? We know that that wouldn't be the case. But though I think we intellectually know that wouldn't be the case, some of us can live under a kind of psychological fear as if it is. Worrying that somehow if there's a sin for which I am unaware of or I haven't yet repented fully, that I'm somehow going to be accounted guilty, unworthy to be resurrected or to be changed into immortality at Christ's return. Turn back again, if you would, to Romans 5. Here's the thing. And I think we know this, like I said, intellectually, but do we know it in our hearts? You know, you're not in and then out, then in and then out, and then in. Oh, I'm in today. Oh, I'm out. Relationship with our God doesn't work that way. We're not in some kind of a lifelong game of whack-a-mole, right? Trying to win the game by knocking out every vestige of sin as it pops up before the buzzer sounds. And if for some reason we don't do that before the buzzer sounds, SOL. We know that's absurd. But some of us can live that way and have that kind of fear in our hearts, in our minds. And there's fear. There is fear in that kind of thinking. And that's not the way God designed this thing called forgiveness to work in our lives. How do we know that? Well, here in Romans 5, verse 1, we read, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. You know, because we've been justified by our faith in Christ and the gracious offer of forgiveness that he's extended to us, that faith in who he is and what he has done and is doing and will do, it convicted us to repent and to believe the gospel. And that process at work in our lives allows us to do something. Do you see what it says? It says we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. We stand confidently. We stand secure. We don't fall, then get up, then fall, then get up, fall, then get up. Our lives might feel that way. In reality, you know, we struggle with sin, don't we? It does knock us down and we get back up. We strive to overcome. But through Christ, in Christ, through grace, his grace, you're standing. You're standing. You have continuous, uninterrupted access to Christ and the Father. You're not cut off 1 minute and back in the next. And through Christ's sacrifice, you are a recipient of that offer of grace perpetually. That relationship is solid. And there's no fear in that, you see. There's no fear. Rather, as we read here, there's peace with God. There's rejoicing and hope of the glory of God. How does that work, though? How does that work? What about this relationship that you and I have entered into allows us to have that kind of security? Turn, if you would, over to Romans 6, one chapter ahead, Romans 6. Paul paints here a clear picture of the position of the converted Christian in relationship to God. Romans 6, verse 1 says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died in sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." Verse 5, "For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." And skipping down to verse 12, "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." Verse 15, "But what then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death, or of obedience leading to righteousness. But God be thanked that though you were slaves to sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that doctrine was delivered." Going on, verse 18, "And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness." There's some key words in that long passage, and I wanted to read it all just because they're so important. There's some key words that should jump out at us with regard to our walk. And it is that word walk. We walk in newness of life. We do not let sin reign. We become slaves to righteousness. We're told here that you and I, having been buried with Christ through baptism, we're dead to sin. Not that we don't commit it. We obviously do. We will. We have human nature, a nature that's prone to sin. But don't let it reign. It no longer reigns in our hearts and minds. We no longer let it have dominion over us because we're no longer its slaves. We, through Christ, have presented ourselves as slaves to righteousness and slaves to holiness, and so we strive to walk in newness of life. That's our bent. That's our heart's desire, and that's the set of our sails. And in making that choice to continue to walk, you see, we're making a choice to receive. We are making a choice to receive forgiveness, and all that that entails, the repentance that goes along with it, the admonition that we are sinners and that we need and are dependent on that forgiveness. And we're recipients of that that's offered to us unconditionally. And the truth is, we sin daily in ways we don't even comprehend, don't we? Attempting to clean out the leaven from our homes really teaches us that lesson. Every year, we all find crumbs somewhere during the midst of that week. We feel thankful if we don't, but we know we probably missed it. It's there, right? We know there's leaven we miss. In fact, we know that there's leavening even in the very air we breathe. It's there. We can't get rid of it all. Every day you and I knowingly or unknowingly come under the penalty of death. And as I said, you'd be playing whack-a-mole trying to see and identify every instance of which that sin popped up on a daily basis. You might say, well, I'm just going to ask God for a blanket forgiveness, right? I'm just going to carpet bomb those sins. You know, please God, forgive all of my sins. Is that repentance? Here's the problem with that plan. That might be worldly repentance in a sense. It's seeking to save yourself. Godly repentance entails a recognition that there's something you did, something you thought that was at enmity with your God. And that realization of that thing that you did, that thing that you said or you thought, precipitated a change in you, a change of heart. It pricked your conscience, and it precipitated you to make a commitment to turn away and to repent of that sin. But if you have no recognition of that you need to what you need to repent of, no idea you need to turn away from something, you can't really call it repentance. Turn, if you would, over to Romans 8. Romans 8. Here's the thing. We don't need to play whack-a-mole. We don't need to play whack-a-mole. We don't need to carpet bomb. To be sure you remain in a relationship with God, that if Christ returns, we're worthy somehow to be, because we've covered it all, to be raised at mortality. Here in Romans 8, verse 1, we read, there is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Let me read that again with the right emphasis. There is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. And skipping down to verse 9, Romans 8. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit, which dwells in you. And so what we read here is that by virtue of the fact that Christ is living within us through his Spirit, there's no condemnation because we're dead to sin. Not for a moment, not until we sin again, we're dead to it. It no longer has dominion over us. We're alive to Christ. He's our new master. Skipping down to verse 28, Romans 8, 28, and we know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, those he also called, whom he called, those he also justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified. And so by virtue of his sacrifice, we who have been called, who have put to death the old man through repentance, through baptism, who have been brought into this relationship through by faith. For those people, for you and I, his mercy, his grace, his justification, his forgiveness is continuously available. Just as the firstborn of the Israelites were protected from the death angel as it passed over Egypt because they stayed within their houses, that had the lamb's blood painted over the doorposts, so you and I are offered protection. We're covered by his blood that was shed for us on the cross for our sins, as long as we stay within that relationship in him. Colossians 3:3 tells us, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So we stand in that. We stand. And we can have confidence in that, and we can be secure in that. Having said that, does that mean that we're somehow now saved, as some would espouse and teach, once saved, always saved? Is that what that means? No. We know that's not the case, not at all. We still must receive that forgiveness with all that entails. We must remain under those doorposts, right? We must be covered by the blood of his sacrifice. So in that sense, we are in continual state of receiving that forgiveness by choosing to remain in relationship with him, walking in the Spirit, recognizing our continued need for that forgiveness and our dependence on that sacrifice. And of course, if we knowingly sin, and we're to be searching for that, striving for God, asking for God to open our minds up and help us to see areas of our lives where we have sinned against him, where we are in rebellion against him, where those things are made known to us, we are to go through the process of repentance. And it's natural we would, right? If God's Spirit is working in you, it's going to convict you of those areas that you realize are in enmity against him, where he is not your master, and where you're being brought into slavery to some other master, into the god of this world. And you'll have a desire in your heart, if you're really being led by that Spirit and it's working within you, to root that thing, whatever it is, so that you remain under those doorposts. And when we do that, when we go through that process, that forgiveness again is there. It's freely offered. What an amazing gift, isn't it, that we've been offered? Colossians 1, 12 through 14 instructs us to give thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers in the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of his Son, of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. The Passover season that we are about to enter provides such a powerful reminder of what we have to be thankful for. And I don't know about you, but for me, it's this reminder. I mean, it grows more powerful every year. The acceptance and the mercy that we have by virtue of him living his life within us through his Spirit, is such a contrast to the Spirit that's in this world. The forgiveness he offers to us and we stand in is amazing. It's otherworldly. Turn, if you would, over to Matthew 24. Matthew 24. You know, truly understanding how forgiveness plays out in our relationship with our God, it has profound implications. At least it should. For the way that forgiveness should play out in our relationships with one another, with our relationships both towards those who are on the outside and those who are here among us, our brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. You know, we live in a society, and we all see it every day, and more so every day, that each year goes, as it goes by, becomes more and more unloving, a society that is anything but forgiving, where forgiveness and mercy are just harder and harder to come by. There's a darkness that's overtaking this world, and we see it. A spirit of anger and hostility in this world, like I know I've never witnessed it like this before in my lifetime. A time when forgiveness is meted out selfishly, but condemnation, vitriol is meted out generously and often, right? It's there. We see it every day. Matthew 24, verse 10 tells us it would be this way. In the last days, verse 10, many will be offended and shall betray one another and shall hate one another, and many false prophets will arise and shall deceive many, and because iniquity shall abound, the love of many will wax cold. But he that shall endure until the end, the same shall be saved. So as men reject a God of love, and a spirit of selfishness and a spirit of greed become ever more and more pervasive in this world, injustice and evil will continue and increase and abound, and people's hearts will turn colder and colder toward one another. And that spirit will only become more cold, more brutal toward God and to those who would follow his laws as time goes on. Trials will increase. Persecutions will increase. There will come a time, we're told in John 16, that those who kill you will think he is doing God's justice. He's doing God a favor. There'll come a time when it says in Matthew 10 that brother will deliver up brother to death and father his child, and children will rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. And yet the message to those that would endure to the end, because that's what it tells us we're supposed to do, who those who are in the process of being saved, it's in direct opposition to that, isn't it? To that spirit. Part of that endurance that we are to be involved in is resisting the temptation to fall into this world's pattern of thinking and reacting, and to resist the selfish, the coldness, the unforgiving spirit that's in this world today. And so the question for you and the question for me is this: do I have the heart of our Lord that he had toward us who, while we were yet sinners, died for the ungodly? Could you do that? Can that heart beat within you? When the persecution, we're told, is coming, really begins, when they, whoever they are reviling you, accusing you, spitting at you, could you? Will you? Here's the more important question. Because your answer to the second question is likely your answer to the first. Can you do it now? Can you do it now? Can you have the heart in the little ways that you are persecuted, right? In the little ways today, while times are still fairly good, in the little ways that you're abused at the hands of others, while the slights and sins against us that you experience in this life are relatively small first world problems compared to what is coming. And if we're able to have a heart like this to those who are in the world who have hurt us, how much more so toward those who are of the household of faith? Toward your brother or sister in Christ who has or is or knowingly or unknowingly caused you hurt or sinned against you. Can you have the heart of our Lord toward them in that moment? Because that is what we're about to recommit ourselves to do, isn't it? You and I, when we partake of that bread and the wine coming up, we're going to be restating our commitment to die to ourselves. When we put out the leaven and we take in of that unleavened bread for 7 days, picturing the putting of sin out of our lives and taking him in to our lives, his truth, the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, his life, his nature within us. We're committing to strive to be like him, to live like he lived, to have his heart beating within us, a heart of forgiveness, as he forgave. Ephesians 4:32 instructs us. Ephesians 4:32 says, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." We read in Luke 6:23, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you. To him who strikes you on the one cheek, offer the other also. And from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who asks of you. And from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise." If his nature, his heart is within us, we should be growing in our capacity to forgive as he forgave, to love our enemies as he loved them. And while we might wish that those who would hurt us, who sin against us, who would recognize what they're doing, and that they would turn, that they would have our eyes open to see, you know, through God's Spirit what they've done, and to seek after that forgiveness. The heart that is like our Lord's doesn't set that prerequisite. We'll love them. We'll forgive them. We'll offer forgiveness unconditionally, freely, not months later after you've had a chance to cool off, not after a time has passed, not when they have paid some kind of price for what they have done. They've learned their lesson either through ostracization or being sufficiently rebuked or condemned. But while they are in the very act of hurting us, while they're striking us, we'll have the attitude of our Savior whose life is living within us, and we'll forgive them while they are yet sinners. I don't know about you, but you know, speaking for myself, I'm thankful for the reminder the season offers that this is what we're to be striving for, because it's a tall order, isn't it? It's a tall order, and I know I've got a long way to go. I'm not there. I think these last 2 years, you know, with the pandemic and the political unrest, the social upheaval, let's be honest. I mean, disagreement in how even brothers and sisters in the body have viewed certain things, events, it's challenged us all in this regard to one degree or another. And this is these are small potatoes compared to what's coming, what's ahead. And this passage in Luke 6:10 cuts both ways. It says, "He is faithful who is faithful in little will be faithful in much." I'll speak for myself. It's times like these that it's become painfully clear just how far from being like Jesus Christ I really am, having that heart within me, even in the little things. It's a challenge. And it's in these moments that the actions that our Lord took, the things he said, they seem so far away. They seem so far beyond and above our carnal human capacity to imitate. Hard, even with the Spirit living within us, to emulate. Hard. Turn, if you would, over to Luke 23. Why is it so hard? Why? And how can it become less hard? That's the real answer. Because it didn't seem to be hard for Jesus Christ. Didn't seem hard for our Lord. What did he have that we don't? Do you really have to have it explained to you what our Lord had that we don't? For one, he had God's Spirit, right? There's that. But, wait a minute. We have that too. We have that too. It's flowing in us as it did in him. Could it be because he had a direct connection to the Father? That's true. But thanks to him, you and I have that same direct connection as well, don't we? So what is it? What is it? Well, here in Luke 23 is a short passage, but a very revealing one for what it tells us about Jesus' capacity to forgive and what it can teach us about how we can grow in that capacity as well. Luke 23, verse 32. Luke 23, verse 32, "There were also two others, criminals led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do.'" Forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They don't know what they're doing. There's a lot of power in that statement. Ephesians 2, if you'd turn there, please. Ephesians 2. I said we'd come back to this statement and the forgiveness that Jesus Christ extended to those whose eyes are blinded to their sin. I think that statement that we just read, that passage, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do," there's so much wrapped up in it related to this and an understanding of that. And I think it really holds so much of a key to wrapping our minds around the reason Jesus was able to love us so much, even to love that mob who were gathered there to crucify him. There was something at work here. Jesus could only say those words by understanding something about God and understanding something about this world. What was that? What did he understand? Here in Ephesians 2, verse 1. Ephesians 2, verse 1. "And you he made alive, who are dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit which now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. And so those who are in this world are being led by a certain spirit, aren't they? It's a spirit that influences them. In many ways, it controls them, their thoughts. It controls their actions. In Revelation 12:9, we're not going to turn there, but it tells us that Satan, the devil, deceives the entire world. We're familiar with that. We know that. And so those in this world are under a delusion, as if almost in a trance, like puppets that are having their strings pulled. 2 Corinthians 4:3 tells us, but even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. And so Satan has blinded the minds of mankind, so they can't receive or understand the gospel. Not that they won't be ultimately responsible for their actions before God. When their eyes are open, when they're given to understand what they have done, to understand the gospel, they will need to turn. They will need to repent and be forgiven, as we know. But Scripture tells us that that time is not here yet. They haven't been called. They're not under that judgment. And so Jesus, when he prayed, forgive them, for they know not what they do, he's saying, you know, don't hold it to their account, because it's not them. It's not them. It's the spirit that's working in this world. They aren't acting of their own volition. They're puppets. They're being controlled, being deceived into action by the destroyer. He's the true enemy, right? He's the enemy. And so that's one reason, one understanding that gave Jesus a certain perspective on those things and those people who were crucifying him. Now turn, if you would, over to Romans 11. There's another reason that allowed Jesus to pray to the Father that what they were doing to him not be laid to their account. And it's a concept that can be a little bit difficult for us to comprehend or even to accept. And Paul in Romans 11 discusses the spiritual state of the very Jews that had Jesus killed, who called for his crucifixion. Romans 11, verse 11. Here Paul writes, what then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and bow down their back always. So God has given them a spirit of stupor. God did that. This is a truth that Jesus understood all too well. He knew that these things must happen for God's purpose, his purpose on earth to be fulfilled. He knew that God had allowed the hearts of the Jews and the rulers of this age to be hardened, to be blinded, so that they would not see what they were doing to the Son of God. And because of that, he would die brutally at their hands. But here's the key, and it's that powerful lesson for you and I that we need to keep coming back to. He knew it wasn't them. It was Satan in them. And yes, it was the Father allowing it to happen, even orchestrating it according to his purpose. And that's why, brethren, that's why our Lord could hang on that cross and he could pray honestly and compassionately, Father, please forgive them. They do not know what they're doing. They know not what they do. You know, if you really understand that concept, if we really embrace it, when people hurt you, even those you love, if you're able to look beyond the surface to the source, right? That what you may be experiencing is Satan's deception at work, his influence at work, or it might be possibly God allowing this thing to play out for a purpose, you know, you don't understand. But he does. He understands. How does that change how you view that person. Even if that person is a brother and sister in Christ, because we are human, we still deal with our carnal human nature, we still sometimes fall under influence to the God of this world, don't we? How does that influence how you view that person? How might that understanding impact your feelings and your approach toward that person? It changes things, doesn't it? We see that person and we view that person differently, don't we? Ephesians 4, verse 31 tells us, "Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." If we don't lay the sin at their account, how much more tender-hearted can we be toward those who hurt us? How much anger and bitterness will just be pushed aside? In closing, turn if you would over to Galatians 6. There's an awesome liberation in that. In seeing people the way our Lord did and seeing their actions through his eyes with his heart and not laying it to their account. It's a heart that's then able to do what we read here in Galatians 6, verse 1. We're told here, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, could be a trespass against God's law, it could be something between a brother and sister in Christ, some sin that they've committed in a relationship, or even against you. You who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. There's no anger there. There's no bitterness. There's no lashing out. None of that. It's not there. It's love. Bearing one another's burdens in love. And that's the love our Lord had. That was his heart. That's what we're to be growing in. That's what's to be growing and developing within you and I. There's a switch that gets flipped in the brain, in our hearts, in our minds when we realize the truth behind someone's actions. Who's really at work? What's behind them? And what God may be trying to teach us through what he is allowing to happen. There's a freedom in being able to love people despite what they do to us, even in the moment. Wouldn't it be so much better to walk through life that way? Yeah, for sure. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Brethren, as we look ahead and prepare for the season that it's upon us, let's be reminded of that. Let's be reminded of the forgiving heart of our Lord. And let's spend some time examining how strongly that heart beats within us. And ask yourself, what hurt am I holding on to? What resentment or possibly bitterness? Are there things I need to let go of? Are there people that I need to release? Areas that I need to become unleavened, to become like Christ, to be able to come to a place where I can say regarding someone who has wronged me or even perhaps is wronging me, forgive them, Father. They know not what they do. If Christ so loved us, and he did, let us strive to show that same love for one another, and let us learn to lay down our lives for one another.